Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The title of my message tonight is Jesus' Prayer for You. Jesus' Prayer for You, Jonathan already told you, it's John chapter 17. So I hope you've turned there. I heard about little Josh. He was with his family over at his grandmother's house, and grandma put the food on the table, and little Josh started to chow down. His mom stopped him. Josh, what are you doing? We always pray before we eat our food, and we always do that. And Josh said, well, we don't need to. And his mom said, why? He says, because grandma knows how to cook. Maybe I should retell the joke. There's something I missed something there. This is grandma's house, and she knows how to cook. Good night, and God bless. Okay. Well, anyway, here's the thing. You can pray anywhere at any time, and what a privilege prayer is. I mean, what if prayer was like a root canal? How many of you like root canals? Raise your hand. I didn't think so. Who likes to even go to the dentist? Not many of us. But, you know, let's say prayer was like a root canal, and every time you prayed, you felt that pain. We would still pray because we need to pray. But here's the thing. Prayer isn't like a root canal. Prayer isn't painful. Prayer is just a commitment that we make where we call out to the Lord. And we don't pray as much as we ought to. If there is a sin that's prevalent in the church today, it would certainly be prayerlessness. The sin of omission. We talk about breaking God's commandments, but a sin of omission, in contrast to a sin of commission, where I do something wrong, is not doing what I should do. And so often we miss out on what God wants to do because we don't pray. Listen, you can pray anywhere. Paul prayed in a dungeon. Daniel prayed in a cave filled with hungry lions. Peter prayed on the surface of the water. Then he prayed underwater. And Jonah prayed from the belly of a great fish. So the main thing is that we pray. And here's what God really cares about. He doesn't care so much about the length of your prayer. He doesn't care about the eloquence of your prayer. He cares about the heart of your prayer. That's what God looks at. And for that matter, that's true of worship as well. God's not so interested in your posture or your volume or even your pitch, though it's nice to have nice pitch. But he really looks on the heart more than anything else. And Jesus says that your Father knows what things you need of before you ask them. Now, you might say, well, if that's the case, why pray? Here's the answer. Very simple. Prayer is not informing God. Prayer is inviting God. Let me say that again. Prayer is not informing God. When I call out to the Lord in prayer and offer my petition, I'm not informing God of something he does not already know. But it is inviting God into my situation, into my challenges, into my problems. This must be thought of as a relationship between a father and a child. The value of prayer is it keeps me in touch with God. You know, sometimes people will come up to me and say, would you pray for me? And I always try to either do it there or do it immediately so I don't forget. And sometimes when we're facing crisis, we call out to other Christians and say, remember us in prayer. And that's a good thing to do. Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew 18:19, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There's no question that there is power in unified prayer. That's why we need to pray with each other and we need to pray for each other. But let me add something else. Even when we forget, I have really good news for you. Jesus Christ is in heaven interceding for you right now. Amen. Think about that. It's true. See, how do you know that? Because Hebrews 7:25 says, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Then in Romans 8:34, it says, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, listen, is at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. Robert Murray McShane, a writer from many years ago, made this statement, and I quote, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me, end quote. Isn't that a great quote? And it's so true. So here's the question. What does Jesus pray when he intercedes for us? And that is revealed to us here in John chapter 17. Now, we often refer to the very familiar prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so forth, as the Lord's Prayer. The Bible never calls that the Lord's Prayer, but we do. I think if we are really accurate, we might call it the disciples' prayer. Because to the point, that was not a prayer that Jesus himself ever prayed. That was a prayer given in response to the request of the disciples who said, Lord, teach us how to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. So Jesus said, okay, after this manner or in this way, pray our Father who art in heaven and so forth. So that is not really the Lord's Prayer. Jesus never prayed, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Jesus had no sin to be forgiven of. Okay, so that's a disciple's prayer. Here in John chapter 17, this is the real Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer that only Jesus could pray. So it really gives us an insight into his desire for us. For as he prays, it shows us his heart. And by the way, Jesus Christ prayed a lot. That's interesting, isn't it? He was God walking among us, yet he always was praying to the Father. Luke 6:12 says, one day Jesus went to a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. Before Jesus chose the 12 apostles, we read in Luke 6:12, he prayed all night. And it was while he was praying that we read about him being transfigured. We see him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane as he contemplated the horrors of the cross, saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. We also see him praying from the cross. In fact, his first words from Calvary were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he closed by saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he was always praying. So what is the point of it? It's if Jesus himself felt the necessity to pray being God, how much more should we pray being, well, us? With all of our flaws, with all of our shortcomings, with all of our weaknesses, how much more should we follow the example that Jesus set for us to pray? And here's an interesting thing about this prayer that we're going to read in a moment. He prayed it out loud where his disciples could hear. You know, he could have done it privately and we would have never heard the prayer, but he prayed it out loud. He wanted them to hear this prayer. He wants us to hear this prayer. And by the way, you are spoken of in this prayer as well. So he prayed it in a way that they could all hear. Now, this prayer can be broken up into three sections. First, he prayed for himself, verses 1-5. He told the Father that his work on earth was finished. Secondly, he prayed for his disciples, verses 6-19. He prayed that the Father would keep them and sanctify them. And then he closed the prayer by praying for you and me and the whole church that would come. And so that's in verses 20-26 of John 17. So let's start with point number one. Jesus began by praying for himself. By the way, that's not a bad thing to do. R.A. Torrey, a great preacher, once said, quote, a prayer for self is not by any means necessarily a selfish prayer, end quote. So don't feel it's self-indulgent to pray for yourself. Absolutely pray for yourself and bring your needs before the Lord. So let's read now the great Lord's Prayer, John 17. I'd like to read verses 1-6 at this moment. And Jesus spoke these words and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I'll stop there. Wow, so much there. But here's something very interesting. Look at verse 1. He lifted his eyes to heaven. You know, a lot of times we make a big deal about how you pray. We'll teach our children, now let's pray, close your eyes and fold your hands, right? And then the kids get in trouble if they open their eyes, right? Have you ever been in a little prayer gathering, let's pray, and then your eyes are open for some reason and somebody else's eyes are open and you see each other? And it's like an awkward prayer moment, like you're both cheating. It's not cheating to open your eyes when you pray. Because Jesus here, look at what it says. He says, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, he looked up and he prayed. So when we say, let's pray, you don't have to bow your head and close your eyes. You can. That's one way to pray. And it's not a bad way, by the way, because it sort of blocks things out, right? But you can lift up your eyes and look at the Lord as you pray. You can pray on your knees. You can pray sitting down. You can pray down on your face. You can pray laying down. There's many positions we read about in the Bible where people prayed. But listen to what Jesus prays. He says, the hour has come. This is a very important phrase. He would often use it. In fact, when his mother wanted Jesus to show his power at his first miracle that he performed at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, he responded, dear woman, what is that to you? My hour has not yet come. In John 7, we read about the religious leaders wanting to arrest Jesus. It says the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Well, now Jesus says, my hour has come. What hour? The hour of his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, and resurrection from the dead. The hour of both darkness and light. The hour of Satan's attack and the hour of our purchased salvation. So at this point, Jesus has finished the work the Father has given him to do in his earthly ministry in as far as his teaching and miracles went. Now he's going to complete that work as he goes to the cross and dies for the sin of the world. And that is the primary reason, of course, that Jesus came. And we'll be exploring that together in the Thursdays to come. We'll follow Jesus down that road to Calvary. We'll see the next movement in the story is Jesus in Gethsemane. We'll see Jesus, of course, being tried before Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and his crucifixion and his resurrection. And so now he's saying the hour has come. Now this brings us back to the why of prayer. Why should we pray? Because God will allow circumstances in our lives to keep us dependent on him. Let me ask you a question. If you never had a problem again, you never had an unpaid bill, you never had a single sickness for you or any member of your family, you never had a single conflict, a single problem, you knew the answer to every question, you always knew the right decision to make, would you pray? Oh, yes, I would. No, you probably wouldn't as much as you think. God will allow these things in our lives to keep us dependent upon him. This is very important. So we call out to him because we need his help. That's why God doesn't give us all of his glorious gifts in one lump sum. He's a father and he wants to hear from us. And know this, God wants to answer your prayer. You know, how good is that? We need an answer and God wants to answer our prayer. Man, that sounds like a marriage made in heaven. And indeed it is. Hey, I want to answer your prayer. We're saying, well, I need my prayer answered. Excellent. Let's get on with it. Jesus said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, some people are cheap. Some grandparents are cheap. I don't get cheap grandparents. You know, your job as a grandparent is to indulge and spoil. Leave the parenting to your kids. You know, grandparenting is the reward for all that you had to put up with your own kids. And it's their punishment for what they put you through. So let them do that. You're the grandparent. I heard about a guy I know that had grandparents, and when they would give him a gift, you know, he would write back a thank you note, and they would correct his grammar on the note, right? And it's like, can't snap out of it, okay? I want you to think about God like a grandparent for a moment. I know he's called a father in heaven, but a grandfather's a father too. Your father in heaven loves to indulge you, not spoil you, not give you things needlessly, and certainly not things that would hurt you. But he loves to lavish blessings on you. He loves to lavish provision on you. It's his joy. It's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so he says, I'll give it to you, but you must come to me. I heard a story about a very smart dad whose son was leaving for college. So the dad said, I'll tell you what, son, I'm going to pay all of your bills. All your tuition is covered. I'll take care of you for everything. And I'll give you a monthly check. And the boy said, okay, Dad, well, here's the address to send it to. Oh, no, I'm not sending it to any address. You want the check? You come home. And I will see you. And I will give you the check. Guess what? That boy was home every month. So the Lord says, yeah, I'll bless you. I'll provide for you. But I want you to come to me. I want to hang out with you. I want fellowship with you. I want time with you. You know, if I gave it all to you up front, you would come to me monthly. That's why Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So that is the model before us. Now let's continue on in John 17. More of Jesus' prayer for you. Verse 7. They have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words you have given me, and they have received them. And they have surely known that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So we'll stop there. So Jesus is praying that we would be safe. So what does Jesus pray when he prays for us? What does Jesus say when he intercedes for us? He prays for us to be safe. Just like you pray for your family. Oh, Lord, keep my family safe, right? That's his heart toward you. Remember one time Jesus was hanging out with Simon Peter. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, Simon, Simon, the devil has been asking that you be taken out of the care and protection of God. Hey, would that freak you out if Jesus said that to you? Hey, Greg, check this out. The devil's been asking for you by name that you be taken out of God's protection. He could have just stopped there and let it hang. But then he went on to say, hey, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Hey, Peter, the devil's been asking for you by name, but don't worry because I'm interceding for you. And so here's what Jesus prays for us. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. First, he prays for our preservation. Point number one, he prays for our preservation. Look at verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. He prays for you to be preserved. Now, we all know people who have made a commitment, and maybe I'll use that word in quotes. They've made a commitment to follow Jesus, and they mysteriously crashed and burned. You saw them in church week after week, maybe even for a time, month after month, and all of a sudden, they're gone. You can't find them anywhere. You call them, then they change their phone number. They don't respond to emails anymore. They're just gone. Where did they go? What happened to them? And then you find out that they fell away spiritually. Maybe their marriage fell apart. Maybe they went back to the old life again, doing things they used to do. But they just no longer had any interest in following Jesus. And it freaks you out a little bit because you're thinking, wow, if someone like that could fall away, am I next? Could it be me next? Well, here's my answer to your question. It may actually surprise you. That's entirely up to you. Do you want to be next? Do you want to fall? Well, you certainly can because God's given you a free will. Do you not want to fall? Do you want to be safe in the protective arms of Jesus? And that's exactly where you will be. Listen, God wants you safe, but you have to do your part. There's God's part and there's your part. Because the moment you fail to move forward spiritually is the moment you effectively begin to go backwards spiritually. Not overnight. And if a train is, you know, rolling down the tracks at full speed and they cut power, The train doesn't just suddenly stop. If you threw the brakes on, it will begin to stop. But if you cut power, it'll still go very quickly. In fact, there's so much momentum, you won't even notice it at first. It'll be going very quickly, you know, and then it's a little slower, slightly slower, just a little bit slower, then a little slower, then even slower, and then it rolls to a slow stop. That's what backsliding is like for most people. It's not overnight. You don't call up your Christian buddy and say, "Hey, dude, want to backslide tonight? Just totally abandon our faith and ruin everything." Yeah, okay, what time you want to start? You know, there might be some idiot out there that's done that. But that's not generally how it works. Here's how it works. Well, I'm kind of busy. I can't really get to reading the Bible this morning because I spent an hour on Facebook, right? Or I can't make it to church. You know, there's other things going on besides my favorite TV series just started. And the football games are back on again. We got to follow our team or whatever it is. It's just sort of relaxing my grip here, relaxing my grip there, a little bit less over here, a little bit less over there. And it starts the process of slowing down. So if you want to be close to the Lord, that's entirely up to you. Listen, God will do his part. God will keep you. But if you're yanking your hand out of his hand, that's a bit of a problem. Sort of like when you take a small child and maybe you're crossing the street, you grip their hand or maybe even their wrist a bit tightly so you have control of them. And God is holding on to you, but the question is not, is God holding you? The question is, are you holding on to God? God will keep you. He'll hold up his end of the bargain. Psalm 121 says, "I'll lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber or sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand." Now, if I want to be in the shade of God, guess what? I need to be close to him. If you want to walk in the shade of another person, you have to be close. Sort of like drafting. You road bikers know about this, right? If you're out riding and someone's ahead of the pack, if you get right behind them, you can draft, which means they help to pull you a little bit, right? So if you want to draft behind God, if you want to stand in the shadow of God, you need to be close to God. And if you're far from God or distant from God, that creates the problem. The Jewish priests were told to pronounce this blessing over the people of Israel repeatedly. You know it, Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. Then in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:5 says, "We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Jude 1:1 says, "To those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ." Listen, you are kept, you are safe. And by the way, that phrase phrase preserved could be translated continually kept. You're continually kept by the Lord. It's a continuing result of a past action. Let's say that you had the good fortune to actually buy your home and pay off your mortgage. You no longer have to make payments on your home anymore. It's your home. So enjoy it. Don't keep making payments unless you're stupid. You own it. Enjoy it. Live in it. And that's salvation. It's paid for. You don't have to make payments on it. It's purchased for you. It's given to you as a gift from God. So live in it. Enjoy it. You know, let it affect everything that you do. And so you're not going to lose it. You can enjoy what God has given. You're preserved in Christ. You don't lose something you love. You know, you don't go to Disneyland and lose your child and not even know you left them. Unless you don't care about your child, right? You don't lose something that's valuable to you. Maybe your favorite sunglasses or your wedding ring. I don't lose my wedding ring. Maybe it's because I can't even get it off my finger because I've gained weight since I got married, right? Okay, especially after these crazy holidays. Why do we have to give each other so much fattening food? Can we just stop that? You know, I have so much cheese and candy and chocolate-covered things. And you know, and you take one bite, and next thing you know, the scale's going up. Like, what's going on with that? But the point is, you don't lose something you love. You hang on to it. It's valuable to you. God loves you, and he's not going to lose you. He's not going to forget about you, and he's not going to let go of you. He's going to protect his investment. Now, here's an interesting twist on this. Jesus mentions Judas Iscariot in his prayer. Verse 12 of John 17. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of perdition is Judas. And by the way, that could be translated the son of waste. And by waste, we mean excrement, which I think is a really good name for him. Don't ever name your kid Judas, or don't call your kid the son of perdition. This is not a good title. Yeah, that guy, he's just like waste. I haven't lost him. Why did he not lose him? Because Judas was never a believer to start with. Oh, yes, he was an apostle in good standing. Oh, yes, he was handpicked by Jesus. Oh, yes, he could even legitimately say he was a friend of Christ because Christ addressed him as friend in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the fact is, it was not a reciprocal friendship. He took whatever Jesus offered, but it was always in his heart to betray Christ. And ultimately, the Bible says, Satan entered the heart of Judas Iscariot. See, Jesus keeps his children, but Judas was never one of his children. We're told over in the book of Jude, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This comes back to God's part and my part. I don't keep myself saved, but I keep myself safe. Does that make sense? I don't keep myself saved. God saves me. I am saved. It's a done deal. So that's established. But I keep myself safe. And what that means is I want to keep myself in the love of God. Though God's love is unsought, undeserved, unconditional, it is possible for me to be out of sync with love, with God's love. So when Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God, he's effectively saying, keep yourself away from those things that are unlike him. Keep yourself from any influence that violates his love or brings sorrow to heart, God's heart. Keep yourself in a place where God can actively show his love to you. Because we all know some places that if I go to that place, I'm not really in a place where I'm keeping myself on the love of God. I know certain people I can hang around with. If I hang around with those people, that is not going to encourage me to keep myself in the love of God. So go to those places where you can keep yourself in the love of God and avoid those places where you can't. And run with other people that share this desire. Let me just illustrate it really simply. If you're going on a diet, and some are at the beginning of the year, how many of you are going on a diet right now? You've gone on a diet. More of you should be raising your hand, frankly. Because from what I'm seeing, I'm thinking, come on. Anyway, I digress. I digress and insult simultaneously. So if you're on a diet or if you're trying to lose weight, get rid of all that fattening stuff people gave you for Christmas and don't hang around in donut stores, right? Don't hang around the pizza parlor or whatever. So that's an obvious illustration, but there's those other things that can feed sin. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said in the Lord's Prayer that we are to pray, lead us not into temptation. Basically, he's saying, Lord, help me to not put myself in a place where I could fall into sin. So he prays for us. He prays that we will stay close to him. Point number two, Jesus prays for our consecration. He prays for our consecration. Now look at John 17, verse 13. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. The world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. This is interesting. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. We live in the world. What does that mean? I think Christians get confused sometimes. There's an earth and there's a world, all right? The earth is made by the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's not talking about planet earth. When the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about a mentality. It's talking about a culture. It's talking about a way of thinking. It's talking about the whole planet or system under the control of Satan. That is why the Bible calls the devil the god of this world. And that is why 1 John 2:16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The New Living Translation puts it this way. The world offers only lust for physical pleasure and lust for everything we see and pride in our possessions. These are not from the Father. They are from this evil world. So Jesus is saying in verse 14, the world hates you. Well, that's no fun. No one wants to be hated. We want to be loved. We want to be liked. We want to be appreciated. We want to be affirmed because we've always been number one, right? Just for showing up, we got a participation trophy and everything. And then you become a Christian. And people just hate you. I hate you. Well, what do you mean you hate me? I hate you. I hate what you believe. I hate everything you stand for. Well, you just became light in a dark place. Let me ask you a question. When you're in a theater and you're waiting for the movie to start, do you like it when someone fires up the old cell phone and starts texting? That little light. It's like, turn it off. Just start throwing M&Ms at them. Don't do that. Because I did it and it was bad. No, I didn't. But, you know, that light, it's irritating. It bothers me. I'm watching this movie and all I'm seeing is you texting or doing whatever you're doing on your phone. Seriously? Well, that's how you come off to people who are not believers. They're in their little dark place, enjoying their little dark life. And you come in and you're like, and they're like, get out of here. I don't want you here. I'm not saying anything. I know you aren't, but it's just you because I know what you stand for. Don't be insulted by that. Wear it as a badge of honor because that's a Christian. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted the prophets that were before you. I love that he says falsely. Make sure it's falsely. In other words, don't have people get mad at you because you're just weird or obnoxious or obtrusive or insulting or whatever else. You know, just let it be because you're a follower of Jesus. So Jesus says, look, the world is going to hate you. And I find it fascinating that he says, I'm not going to take them out of the world. You know, if Jesus wanted to, he could have raptured you on the day of your conversion. That would have been kind of cool. Just pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I commit my life to you. I choose to follow you from this moment forward in Jesus' name. Whoa. Wow. But that doesn't happen, does it? He leaves us here to live in this world. Why does he leave us here? Why doesn't he just take us home? Because he wants to reach this world through us. I don't know why. But God has chosen to primarily reach non-believing people through believing people. He has chosen to communicate his love and spread the gospel through us doing it. And specifically, through our verbal communication of it. But some of us want to keep as much distance as we can from non-believers. We sort of live in a believer's bubble from sunup to sundown. You know, we get up and we get ready for work that day and we're listening to Christian radio, which is great. Then we go read our Bible and we read a little Christian devotion. And then we get in our car and we're listening to Christian music, you know, in the Christian car that we got from a Christian car dealer with everything's Christian. I'm wearing Christian clothes and then I get to the place where I work and I surround myself only with Christians and I ignore all the non-believers, you know. And I mean, and I'm not making fun of anybody listening to Christian radio. We happen to have a radio program. or reading Christian devotions or obviously reading the Bible. This is all good. But your objective is not complete separation from all non-believers. How can they be reached if you're not out there among them, influencing them? So we have a number of choices how we can live in this world. One is isolation. Isolation, where we have little to no contact with non-believers. That's a mistake. Because the Bible says, how will they hear unless someone tell them? Number two, it's insulation. Turn a blind eye to them. Well, I don't care that they're not Christians. That's their problem. I've got my salvation. Why should I bother with theirs? Another is imitation, where I become like the world and not the Lord. But the best one is permeation and infiltration. So it's not isolation. It's not insulation. It's not imitation. It's permeation and infiltration. So without compromising my values, I go into their world and I shine the light of Jesus Christ to them. That's what we're supposed to do. He's excited. What about the rest of you? That's good. That was a good yell. Yes. So one of the ways we do this, in addition, obviously, to our verbal communication, is by living a godly life. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them by their truth. Your word is truth. Now we hear the word sanctify. We don't know what that means. There are words that the Bible uses, justify. What is justify? Well, justify, to be justified is what God does for you when you come to Christ. To be justified means that positionally you are made right with God, coming back to being saved. It's done for you. It's not a process. It's a done deal. So you can live in that wonderful work that God has done, where he's put his righteousness into your account and forgiven you of all of your sins. Now, being sanctified is different. It's a word that speaks of the process of just seeking to become a more godly man or woman. So in one way, I'm positionally sanctified. I'm made right with God. I stand before you tonight as a holy saint. He's saying, Greg, you're delusional. I've seen the way you drive. You ain't no saint. I didn't say I was perfect. I said, positionally, I'm a holy saint. And you are too. We all are. Now, do I always live as a holy saint? Oh, no, I do not. That's sanctification. That's where I'm living out these things in day-to-day living. And so Jesus is saying that we're sanctified by his truth. Okay, and that brings me to point number three. Here's what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to be unified. Final point, he wants us to be unified. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those that will believe in me through their word. See, he's already thinking of people that will come later. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one in us and that the world may believe that you sent me and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. What a powerful witness it is to a lost world when Christians are unified, when they're loving one another. Really, you know what won me over to Christ before I heard a message? It was the love that the Christians had for each other. I watched them. I thought, is this for real? Or are they making this up? Is this an act? These people really love each other? Because I was used to, I was just a kid when I came to Christ. I was used to hanging around with people that I liked, right? So certain kids hang around certain kids and certain people hang around certain people. And I saw Christians who, from every kind of background imaginable, and they had something in common. And I think that's one of the reasons the devil wants to divide us. And we should seek to live in unity, to love one another as Christ has loved us. I'm not calling for unity at any cost, because the most important thing is truth. But sometimes Christians divide over the stupidest things. I'm leaving this church. Why? I don't like that music. Okay? I just don't like the way they do it. I don't like this. And they'll strain at a gnat. They'll get upset over some minor thing. And now they're going to leave the church altogether. I heard about a guy that was stranded on a desert island for years. Finally, someone came to rescue him. And he had three little huts built. They said, wow, what are these huts? He goes, I built these huts myself. They said, what is this hut? That's my house. Wow. What's this next hut? That's my church. Oh, your church. That's fantastic. What's the third hut? He said, well, that's a church I used to go to.
Right?
It's been said, in essentials unity, and non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. And the essentials are unity. We cannot deviate from truth as revealed in Scripture. If you come to me and say, well, I don't believe in the Bible anymore, buddy, we have a problem. I can't be in unity with you. Now, if you have a different interpretation of a passage that's not an essential Christian belief than I do, listen, that's not a deal breaker. You're still my brother or my sister in the Lord. So in essentials, unity. But then that saying says, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity or love. And why is unity important? Because it's a powerful witness to non-believers. I think that's one of the great things about our crusades, you know. People walk into a Southern California crusade in Angel Stadium or wherever, and there's every kind of person there. Every age, every race, everything you can think of. Here we all are, setting our minor differences aside and worshiping the Lord. Our country's so divided right now, along racial lines, along political lines, along social economic lines. And here we can see unity as followers of Christ. And we say, well, we don't agree in everything, but we love one another. That's what Jesus is praying. He's praying that we will do just that. And then he prays not only for us, but the ones we will reach. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. So he's saying one day we're going to do our job and we're going to reach out to non-believers and seek to win them to Christ. So let's review and close. Jesus prays for our preservation in verse 11. Our preservation. He wants us safe in him. Number two, he prays for our consecration, that we would be sanctified and set apart to him. Thirdly, he prays that we would be unified and be loving one another. Now, let me say this in closing. If you're not a believer yet, he prays for you. Jesus prayed for non-believers. Remember when he hung on the cross? I already said this, but let me repeat it. His first words from the cross, and by the way, it was very hard to speak from the cross. You say, why? Well, not to mention his spikes to his hands and his feet. The way one dies on the cross is death by suffocation. The tongue is swollen. He was radically dehydrated. His back was torn open with a Roman whip. And at the base of the cross was a little step. And one would push themselves up to ease the pain in the hands and to get a gulp of air. But in the sake of Jesus, he had to pull his rib back up off that cross. So to speak was incredibly difficult. Yet Jesus uttered seven statements from the cross. And the first statement was, God destroy them all, right? Would it have made sense if he said that? Did they deserve to be destroyed? Of course they did. No, his first words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, these guys have no idea the enormity of their sin. But I pray that you'll forgive them. He cares about people that don't believe. And then what does he say to the thief next to him on the cross who believes? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, a long time ago when Jesus walked this earth, he was praying for those that would believe. And there are some people tonight that are going to be an answer to that prayer. There are some people tonight that are going to believe in Jesus for the first time. Maybe you've never been to church before and someone brought you. I'm so glad you're here. Maybe you've been to church before, but for the first time, you're realizing you need Jesus. See, I told you I'm holy and I'm a saint, but that has nothing to do with what I've done because I'm the worst sinner around, trust me. But I have a great Savior who forgave me of all of my sin. And he'll do the same for you. You say, well, Greg, you don't know what I've done. No, I don't, but God does. Check this out. He watched you do it. He knows all about it. But he'll forgive you. You say, but why? I don't deserve forgiveness. No, you don't. But he took the punishment for your forgiveness on himself when he died on the cross in your place. And if you'll say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin and turn from it, he'll forgive that sin. Listen to this. He'll forget that sin. And he'll remove that sin. One way that you can translate the word justified that I mentioned earlier is just as if it never had happened. God will forgive you in such a way, it'll be like you never even did that bad thing you did. It's removed from the record. He can do that for you. If you will say, Lord, I know I've sinned. I know I've broken your commandments, but I know you love me and I know Jesus died for me and I want to be forgiven. See, Jesus who died on that cross, then he rose from the dead. And now he's here with us right now in this place, knocking at the door of every heart. And he's saying, if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Have you asked Jesus to come into your life yet? If not, would you like to? And are there some of you here that maybe have fallen away? I talked about people who are relaxing their grip. It wasn't overnight, but it's happened. And you can look back even at this last year and say, oh man, I started off with a bang and I ended with the worst whimper ever. I don't know what happened. It was gradual, but here's the good news. That recommitment you make can happen just like that. You can say, okay, I'm recommitting myself to you, Lord, especially as I start a new year. I'm sorry for the path I've gone off on, stupid decisions I've made. I want to turn from that sin and recommit myself to you as I enter into this new year. Do you need to do that? If so, respond to this opportunity as we pray together. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus to die on the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and laying your life down for us and rising again. Now I pray for every person here or someone who might be listening who does not yet know you. Lord, would you help them to see their need for you? Help them to come to you and believe in you or come back to you. Whatever their need may be, we commit them to you now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, Craig, I need Jesus. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want this relationship with God you've been talking about. I need Jesus in my life. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want God to forgive you of your sin, if you want all of your guilt taken away, if you want that big hole in your heart filled right now, I want you to raise your hand up wherever you are, and I'm going to pray for you. Raise your hand up if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life. Let me pray for you. God bless you, and God bless you, and you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you over there in the corner. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you tonight. You need Jesus in your life. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you too. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. God bless you here in the middle. God bless you. Raise your hand high if you would. God bless you. Yes, I see you. God bless. I'll wait another moment. You want Jesus in your life. Look, you may never have another opportunity like this again. This is your moment. Jesus prayed that this moment would come for you. And it can happen, but he's not going to force salvation into your life. You need to say, yes, I want him. If you'll call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Will you ask for his forgiveness? Anybody else, if you haven't raised your hand yet, raise it now. If you want Jesus to come into your life, let me pray for you wherever you are. God bless you, and God bless you. Now, while our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, hey, you know what? I fell away from the Lord this year. It was gradual, but it was real. And I don't like the place I'm at. And I need to recommit my life to Jesus afresh, especially as we enter into this new year. Would you pray for me? If you need to make that recommitment to Christ, I want you to raise your hand up right now and let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless. Hey, this is the place to do it, okay? You're among family and friends. Anybody else, raise your hand up. Let me pray for you that need to make that recommitment to Christ. God bless each one of you. God bless all of you. Father, I pray you bless every one of these folks and help them to find all that you have for them and begin to walk with you from this night forward. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.